We turn to sacred scripture this morning to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. We'll read the first 14 verses. I'll have you notice the context of the text towards the end of chapter 17. Our Lord is talking about the coming of the kingdom and the coming and return of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself from heaven. Then we have what's set forth in chapter 18. The text is the verses 9 through 14. Hear now God's holy inspired word. Luke 18 verse 1. And He spake, that is Jesus, He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded men. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet, because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Then comes the text for the sermon this morning. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised other. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. May God bless the reading of His holy, inspired word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of prayer is a very rich subject. You are going through the Heidelberg Catechism at this time, and of course we learn from our catechism, which is a summary teaching of the Bible's doctrines, that prayer is the chief way in which the children of the living God express thanks to God for their salvation. But there is so much more to the subject and teaching of prayer than what is summarized there, as we see already here in Luke chapter 17 and 18. Our Lord Jesus Himself demonstrates there in this portion of Scripture just another subject and teaching, just another dimension of the subject of prayer. In chapter 17, our Lord had just concluded treating the subject of His second coming. And now as chapter 18 begins, Jesus teaches the importance of prayer. It is only in the way of persistent prayer that you and I are kept in faith and are prepared in our hearts for the day of the second coming of our Lord. That's the connection between the preceding parable and our text. Our Lord's message from that parable is always pray. Always do that and never lose heart. That's the message of the parable of the importunate widow in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. But the question comes, how shall we pray? How shall we pray so that our prayer is acceptable to God? That's the relationship between the parable and our text this morning in the verses 9 through 14. Now here in this parable, two men go into the temple to pray. Both men are of Israel. They are Israelites. And both start off their prayers with the word God. But that's where all the similarities between these two men end. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican records two very different prayers. Two very different religions practiced by the men praying and carries with them two very different verdicts. It is a sharp warning against orthodox religion, which is dead, focused on external stuff, and is a spiritual disease that can afflict any and every true believer. It can afflict any one of us when we are spiritually careless and when we put more stock on the flow and the external part of religion rather than paying attention to what's in our heart and mind. It is therefore also a word of edifying instruction, as well as comfort to all we who continually see, know for ourselves, and struggle with the reality of the misery of sin that ever abides in our own hearts and lives. I call your attention to our text this morning under the theme, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Notice with me in the first place, two prayers. In the second place, two religions. And in the third and final place, two verdicts. Now we begin this morning with the two prayers set forth in this parable of the two men. The prayer of the Pharisee and then the prayer of the publican. First, the prayer of the Pharisee, which is recorded in the verses 11 and 12. But before we get there, we do well to note who the Pharisees were. In Jewish society, the Pharisees were, of course, a religious people who occupied a respectable place in religion and society. In our day, they would be conservative Christians of a Bible-believing denomination who would hold fast to the doctrine of a six-day creationism and who would be downright against abortion. In fact, because these people were so very serious about religion, they were often viewed as leaders of the church in the time of Jesus Christ. Very much like our own elders in our church and in our denomination of churches. Now, how did this come about? What was this set of people all about? In order to understand that, we have to understand their origin. Understand with me that the word Pharisee means separated. Separated. And that gives us a clue as to their origins and beginnings. The beginning of the sect of the Pharisees can be traced to the fact that there was among the Old Testament church in Israel those who were concerned with Greek and Roman culture and influences that were permeating the people within the church, permeating Jewish society, Old Testament Israel being, of course, the church. Influences that were powerful because they were surrounded by them, and influences that we may say were only natural, as Israel no longer had her own kings, but came to be part of two powerful world empires. First, the Greek Empire, and then Rome, which conquered it. This group of people, the Pharisees, rightly recognized how worldliness from culture and society was creeping and seeping into the church. They rightly recognized that they had to do something about it, and so they taught and advocated an antithesis. It's a familiar word, isn't it, to us? They taught an antithesis. They taught about separation. Separation from such influences, saying yes to God and no to all these things, and keeping the doctrine and practice of the Word of God pure and scriptural. Hence their name, Pharisees. Pharisees, for this name of the sect, it means separated. All of these things, beloved, tell us then that these people had a good beginning. They had good concerns. They implemented a correct solution, and they indeed had a good beginning. However, that good beginning gave way to a spiritual decay. A spiritual decay and rot that would become externalism and radicalism. Over time, these people, instead of focusing on the heart of religion and the inward man, focus on the outward and the external, making the doctrine of the antithesis more a physical thing rather than a spiritual one. Over time, they came up with rules, external rules. And we have our own rules too, which family rules, which can be very helpful, are helpful when done the right way, help us walk with God. These external rules for the sect, based on a strict, legalistic, purely outward look at God's law. And these teachings, these rules, eventually took hold of the teachings of this sect and eventually displaced the law of God. The observance of those external rules took front and center stage in all of their teachings and life. So that even though they claimed to believe in God, they were confessing Christians, even though they looked for the coming of the Messiah and Savior, unlike the Sadducees who denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ, their doctrine of salvation was based on the observance of those external rules. A salvation that is entirely of works righteousness. And that clearly showed in the prayer of the Pharisee recorded here in our text. Now, to begin with, there are parts of the prayer that, when taken at face value, are positive and good. I call your attention to verse 12. The Pharisee tells us in verse 12, the first part of it, I fast twice a week. Now, fasting is, of course, the practice of staying away from food for a set period of time, and the purpose of fasting is so that he who fasts, being thankful to God for his salvation, grows in his devotion to God and dependence upon God, conscious dependence upon God, in the way of self-denial. And that, all by itself, suggests that fasting is good. It's truly good if that is the purpose of fasting. Then secondly, in the second half of verse 12, the Pharisee says this too, I give tithes of all that I possess. Tithing, like fasting, also has a good purpose. In tithing, we give a proper and goodly portion of what we possess. It's just like when you gave just now. It's an act of worship to God. You're giving to Him. You're saying thanks to Him for all that He does for you. Especially you're giving thanks to Him for His work of salvation. The Pharisee tithed and fasted. However, the negatives of his prayer are so strong that they even take away from the positives. And I point out two negatives here. First of all, he sets himself up doing that over against others, as Jesus says in verse 9. He is exalting himself. When he tells God in his prayer that he fasts and is faithful in the amount he tithes to God, he does that in the context of exalting himself and doing that over against the publican. In so doing, he shows to us that his goal of fasting and tithing is not at all related to giving thanks to God for his salvation, but rather it is positively to justify himself. And that becomes clear when secondly we notice the striking observation of his prayer made by Jesus in the first part of verse 11. The Pharisee stood within the temple now and prayed thus with himself. He prayed thus with himself. The idea there is that the Pharisee stood within the temple and was directing a prayer to himself. Oh yes, he was praying, but he was not praying to God. He was directing his prayer to himself. That's the thought there. Now, certainly he went into the temple. He went into the temple of God to appear before God, and that he did consciously. But he made no petition to God. Is there anyone here doing that this morning? Why did you come to church? Did you come to church to pray to God? To worship Him? Was it for that, or was it just to appear before Him? What Jesus points out in verse 9 tells us that the Pharisee had no need for God. And why should there be? Why should there be when his religion was all about himself and his works, and there was no need for a salvation and a savior that is from God? So if that is the case, if he was making no petition to God and at bottom didn't need God, why did he make his way to the temple to appear before God? The answer, to appear before him in order to justify himself. In a word, the prayer of the Pharisee was his speech to God in God's court of law that justifies himself before him. Even as he spoke to himself and prayed thus with himself, it was a defense of his own worthiness and righteousness before God. And that stands in stark contrast to the prayer of the publican. Who now is the publican? And what was the publican all about? The publican, of course, is a tax collector. Children, you remember, of course, that Matthew was a tax collector. The publican was a tax collector, much like an employee of the IRS today. However, unlike an IRS employee today who is looked at respectably in society, the publican was viewed as an enemy by the Jews and the Jewish society simply because he worked for the Roman government. That, to begin with. But far worse, he abused his position. They were especially hated by the Jews because they were well known for abusing their authority, cheating the taxpayers, taking more from them so that they could have a cut in the money and wealth that they took for themselves, for their own personal gain. So you see, what would be an equivalent in our society to a modern-day publican? Not an employee of the IRS, though that's the nature of his work, but more like people whom we view as the scum of society. You think of prostitutes. You think of drug addicts. You think of drug traffickers, vile murderers, sex offenders. That is in stark contrast to the high and honorable, respectable position occupied by the Pharisee in society and within the Old Testament church. Well, like his outward reputation compared to the Pharisee, his prayer was also in stark contrast to that of the Pharisee. To begin with, notice his place within the temple, verse 13, standing afar off. And then notice with me the posture of his prayer. He would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. First, let's start with his place in the temple. He was standing off. Now, to be sure, he was within the temple, but barely within the temple. He was likely in the courtyard of the temple. That would be something like, in our context today, someone who came to church, who came to Randolph Protestant Reformed Church, but was in church, in the building, but was not in the sanctuary, but out in the narthex area. Standing afar off. The idea there of his place is that while he knows he desperately needs to seek the face of God for a need which only he can fulfill, in this case, the forgiveness of his sins. That's why he's in the temple. He also knows and feels within his heart of hearts that he does not belong there. that he does not belong in the presence of God, in communion with him, because of his sin. In other words, he knows he needs the help that only God can provide. But he also knows that his sins have put a barrier between him and God. That's why he's outside. He's standing afar off. And that holy conflict the publican has between his sin and the fact that only God can deal with it is further reinforced by his posture in prayer. He will not lift up so much his eyes to heaven. God lives in heaven. God dwells there. He's addressing his speech and prayer to God. But he dare not look up. In other words, he knows he needs to bring his petition to God, and he does. But he, being so troubled by those sins, they are so real to him in his conscience. He knows he stands before one who is perfectly righteous, all glorious, and one who has no need for him. And so he's undeserving of the attention of that great God. All of that, of course, is in stark contrast to the Pharisee who, without a thought about the God whom he stood before, reckons himself to be deservedly standing not in the courtyard, but in the temple itself proper, and deserving not because of the graciousness and mercy of God that's needed, but deserving because of himself. Now next, notice that in the prayer of the publican, there is not one mention of any works to God that he deemed to be good. There is no exalting of self. There is no putting down of others. He dare not begin even trying to justify himself with his works, his sinful, unrighteous, filthy works. His sins have so humbled him that he sees himself as the lowliest of the lowly. And he's so sorry for his sin that his is a humble, heartfelt, honest confession of himself. Smiting his breast and crying out in the misery of his sin, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all that I am. I'm just a sinner. Also in this cry, though, notice that there is evidence of the wonderful gospel knowledge he had of his only cure. Mercy and salvation that is found from Jehovah God alone. In his Savior, in that Messiah who is Jesus the Christ. So, beloved, there we have it. It is fairly obvious what the analysis of the prayers of both men is going to be. Obviously, both prayers stand in stark contrast. Obviously, too, only one prayer is acceptable to God. We only have to be reminded how obvious this is by considering Lord's Day 45 of our catechism, which you had gone through not that long ago, I understand. Question answer 117. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? Three things. First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who has manifested himself in his word for all things that he has commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery so that we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. Thirdly, that we may be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer as he has promised us in his word. The prayer of the Pharisee fails either even the very first biblical criteria set forth by our catechism instructor. Prayer to the one true God only. It's an F, a straight F. He wasn't doing that, though he was in the temple, he was praying to himself, justifying himself. And as long as he's doing that, he wept confidently in his own works. Might as well let God in on that, so that God can hear and agree what a great guy he is. I'll let God into that. I will. I've dotted my I's. I've crossed my T's. I'm orthodox and conservative. I'm a great guy. And now, on the other hand, the prayer of the publican, of course, fits every biblical criteria in question and answer 117 of what prayer that is acceptable to God. That if we must, from the heart, pray to the one true God only, check mark. That we, secondly, rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, check mark. He smote his breast and cried. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer. Check mark. He aced it. Moreover, we rightly observe that the Pharisees were often maligned by our Lord Jesus Christ throughout his public ministry, and rightly so. Who are the Pharisees? They were regularly the punching bags of Jesus Christ. They are so obviously bad, evil, and wrong. They're the bad guy. So we put a black hat on them. That's them. It's a slam dunk. It's a slam dunk, you see, that the prayer of the Pharisee is so wrong, and the prayer of the publican is also good and right. So that as we analyze the prayers and the men, and do so quickly, the danger for us is to be quick to dismiss the thought and life of the Pharisee. That they're obviously wrong, obviously evil, and I am not like them in any way. The danger here, ironically, is to separate ourselves from them. Do you think that way? I pray not. For we do that to our own peril. Those who do so have no idea or have forgotten the reality and the depths of their own depravity remaining within them. Which is exactly why, you see, the Holy Spirit leaves this parable as inscripturated truth for the church of all ages. He didn't leave this parable here for the reprobate self-righteous to turn from their way. No, the parable is only going to harden them further. But he leaves it as inscripturated truth for the elect children of God. To separate themselves from, no, to be humble, to remember, and to ever have before us, our depravity, and specifically, our proneness to exalt ourselves with what we say, with what we do, with how we live our lives. Especially among us who are, and rightly so, conservative Christians, I don't like that label, who do believe rightly in the antithesis, spiritual separation first and foremost. We believe in the antithesis and we practice it as we have been taught. Especially among us who have been taught these things also, and the rightly the importance of devoting ourselves to God, we can also decay easily from the very good things that we have. Just as the Pharisees had a good beginning, we too can end up focusing on the externals of religion, the outward behavior and the outward speech and all the right things, we could say the right things, and have a check mark on all answers that are religious. We could take a quiz on religion and ace it, and still miss the focus of religion. The heart. And we who practice these things, who very few do in the church world, can set ourselves up on a pedestal as higher and more exalted than others around us. Oh, I know they're Christians, but we're better ones. Fact is, beloved, there is in the text a warning, a chilling warning in the text for us all. Did you see that? Notice how the Pharisee said, God, I thank. Notice the word there. I thank thee. He knows what's the proper and correct outwardly formula of the Christian life. I thank thee. He knows that, but in his heart, he does not embrace it, does he? He doesn't mean it. He knows it's the right thing to say, God, I thank thee. I don't thank myself. But the rest of his prayer betrays what he truly believes. He's actually thanking himself. But in that word, thanks, it's a chilling warning for us that someone could know rightly the formula of the Christian life outwardly, but not be focused inwardly on living the life of thanks from the heart. And how does that come about? When we ignore and forget the reality of sinfulness within our hearts and lives. Is anyone doing that in his life this morning? Let's be clear, beloved, that when, not if, when we do so, in our sinful weakness, we need to be sorry. And we need to humbly confess our sin to God in Christ. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's do that, because otherwise we'll be practicing an entirely different religion. A religion which we are called by God, ironically, to separate ourselves from. That's right, beloved. Two religions were on display here in the temple of God, displayed here in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, even though both men went into the temple and both men addressed God. There was, first of all, the religion of the Pharisee, whose faith and religion was without any need, real need, for God. Oh, I know there's an outward recognition for God in prayer, but only in name. His faith and religion was not in God, but in himself and his works. In fact, his religion and faith is that which exalts himself and his works. And the reason why that came to be is because his religion and the rules of his religion have outweighed, have overwritten and outlawed the law of God and word of God itself. The law of love. Where's the love in the law? His conscience was so seared that it had no space for the word of God in Isaiah 64 verse 6, which says, "But we are all as an unclean thing." We, notice that. "And all our righteousnesses are as jewels to be presented to God to justify ourselves?" No. Are as filthy rags. Beloved, do you not shudder in your soul when you see the oh so great confidence that the Pharisee has in himself and his works and his faith of himself? That's the religion of the Pharisee, which is entirely opposite to the religion of the publican, whose faith and religion, by the grace of God, knows and sees what is really and truly within himself. He sees sin. He's conscious of the misery of his sin. And so, instead of exalting himself, he abases himself and truly understands what kind of works flows forth from within himself in the judgment of God. Faith, then, that is repelled by himself and is attracted to the God of salvation. God, salvation, and mercy found alone in Jesus Christ. In a word, it's a religion and faith that truly knows and truly embraces what one's misery is and understands that salvation and deliverance is found only with God in Jesus Christ. It's so crucial, beloved, that we separate ourselves from the religion of the Pharisee, because Jesus announces two verdicts in this parable. The verdict of the Pharisee was not that of justification as he might have expected in his confidence, but condemnation. Many in his day, looking at his religion outwardly, might have expected it, that it would be that respectable fellow with a conservative outlook to life and religion, that he be justified. But while that may be the expectation of man, let's remember that man only and always looks and can see only the outward. Man cannot see the heart. Jesus Christ makes it very plain that this man was not justified. This man was not acquitted of his sins. The verdict upon this man and for all who embrace his kind of religion is guilty. That's the only declaration. But the verdict of God in Jesus Christ upon the publican and his religion is just the opposite. Not guilty. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, or experientially we have this confession of the psalmist in Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Depths of what? Depths of the realization of my sin and sinfulness. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. God heard the humble cry and confession of the publican. And what verdict does he announce through Jesus Christ? Verse 15, I tell you now that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. May all we who by his grace know our misery and embrace Jesus Christ ever be brought to see our need constantly for Jesus all through life. May we know and hear that verdict renewed in our consciences. And in that way, may we enjoy our sweet, one and only comfort in life and in death, which is belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless this word. For what we see recorded in thy word, thou speak to us, is real to us in our own consciences. We pray, Lord, apply by thy Spirit that word within each one of us, so that we see our sin and sinfulness always. Know our need for our Savior and thy mercy always, so that our walk with thee might be constantly renewed through life. Cause us, O Lord, more and more to flee from that old man of sin which would take the good and the good doctrines and teachings that we have and pervert them and externalize them and cause us to drift away from thee. Hear us in thy mercy and thy love, for Jesus' sake. Amen.